As we return this morning to our topic of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we described this last week as the flower in the book of 1 Corinthians, a garden full of weeds. Let's start this morning by talking about three kinds of love represented by three different words in the original language of the New Testament. Now, in English, we have the one word love, and we've got to be careful how we use that word and how we define that word. In the Greek language, there are actually three different words used for different kinds of love. Now, we have mentioned these before, but a review of this topic would be good as we enter into our study of chapter 13. Now, the first word for love in the Greek is the word eros. This is where we get our word erotic. And that word implies, or as that word implies, this kind of love is the very physical love. It's the selfish kind of love. Now, interesting, this particular word, eros, isn't even found in the New Testament, but it was a very common word by the other Greek writers. And it was also, the practice of eros love was very, very common in the Greek culture. Even the city of Corinth wrestled with that. In fact, if you recall, one of the major problems that Paul had to address in this particular church was the problem of sexual immorality. When we looked at chapters 5, 6, and 7, we saw in each of those chapters the influence of this Greek culture and this eros love that so permeated the culture had crept into the church a bit. Now, those who lived in the Greek culture were familiar with eros love. And this is a kind of love that is primarily interested in the self. In the self. Not the one that you're supposed to love, but the self. This is the kind of love where you are trying to get out of the relationship what you can instead of giving to the relationship. A woman once came to her pastor to seek his advice on whether or not she should marry a particular man. This is what she told her pastor. He says, "There's a man who says he loves me so much he will kill himself if I don't marry him. What should I do, pastor?" Pastor's advice? Do nothing. That man doesn't love you. He loves himself. Such a threat isn't love. It is pure selfishness. I think this is a good illustration of this eros love because the love described here is not erotic love as we understand that word. Really, it's just selfish. It's just selfish. In other words, the word eros doesn't have to be erotic love. It could just be this idea of selfishness, being more interested in yourself than in other people. And you think about it, sadly, that's a very common kind of love. It was common in the Greek world, and it's common in our world today. Now, the second kind of love is what's called phileo love. This is brotherly love. This is the friendship kind of love. This is where we get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It is a reciprocal kind of love. In other words, it's the kind of love that loves in return. Now, we generally maintain our friendships based on phileo love, as long as the relationship works for both parties. I will love and care for you as you love and care for me. If you stop loving and caring me, then I will most likely stop loving and caring for you. Now, friendships based on this kind of love are fine as they last, but they generally don't last. This kind of love is better than eros love because it's not just pure selfishness, but it only works as long as both parties want it to work. So when one stops loving, then the other one will stop loving, and then people will move on to form other friendships based on phileo love. The third kind of love is agape love, and this is the love that is being talked about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love of God described throughout the scriptures. This is the kind of love that God demonstrated toward us And this is the kind of love that he calls upon us to share with others. Now, the Old Testament word for this kind of love is a word pronounced chesed. It's God's loving kindness. In our Wednesday night study of the Old Testament, we've been seeing this word often in the Psalms and also in the other writings. And whenever we see this word often, it's used in the context of how God shows chesed toward us. And then there's the admonition of how we need to show that same kind of love towards other people. So in the New Testament, it's agape. In the Old Testament, it's this chesed kind of love. Here's an interesting feature. This word is actually very rarely used outside the New Testament. And that's easy to understand. Those that are inside the church, they understand God's love. They've experienced God's love, and they understand the call to love others as God has loved them. But those outside the church, they really have a hard time understanding and using that agape love. They're very familiar with eros love and phileo love, but this agape love is foreign to them because it's the love of God, from God and to God. That's actually a good thing, because then the New Testament writers are able to define this word afresh without having to compete with different understandings of this word from the surrounding culture. And as we see in the scriptures, we see time and time again, the writers of the New Testament describe this love first and foremost as the kind of love that God demonstrated towards us first. And then he calls us to demonstrate this love toward others. This is a selfless love. A selfless love. Its primary focus is on the good for the other person. What can I give to the other person rather than what I can get from the other person, from the relationship? With this in mind, we see that agape love is actually on the other side of the spectrum from eros love. Eros love is all about the self, very selfish. Agape love is very selfless. Phileo love is kind of in the middle. It's kind of the reciprocal kind of a focus with we love each other as it benefits the both of us. Another noteworthy difference between eros love and agape love relates to the source of these two kinds of love. Eros love is usually grounded in the passions. Like the man in the illustration a few moments ago, he threatened to kill himself if he didn't get what he wants. That sounds like an impulse stemming from his passions and not guided with a lot of wisdom and goodness and care. Agape love, on the other hand, this is grounded in our will, our choosing to love others as God has loved us. In other words, I will love the other person not because they arouse my passions, not because the other person is so lovable or necessarily lovable that I can't control myself, but I love the other person because I have chosen to love the other person. Because God has commanded me to love the other person. This love is a love of choosing, and it chooses the good for the other person rather than the good for me. As we indicated, this is a love grounded in God. This is a love talked about in John 3:16. For God so loved, God so agaped the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the love that begins with God, and that God first displayed toward us in his Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, if we could back up just one verse from that remarkable passage to see a remarkable contrast between human love the eros and phileo love, and this agape love. Let's back up now, verses 7 and 8 together. This is Romans chapter 5, 7 and 8. It says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, verse 7 there describes human love. We, as humans, would very rarely, if ever, give our lives for someone else. Again, eros love is concerned about myself, not the other person. Now, phileo love would be concerned about the other person to the degree that we perceive that the other person cares about us. In other words, maybe, if I had phileo love for someone, I would be willing to take the bullet for them, only because I think that they would take the bullet for me if the situation were reversed. So, human love, if it acts, only acts also for the righteous man or for the good man. Human love would not sacrifice or risk oneself for a person who is not valued, who is not considered already a friend. You know, human love is rather shallow, rather superficial. Now, God's love, on the other hand, again, God's love is described in the very next verse, verse 8. God's love will sacrifice for one who is the enemy. In fact, that word enemy is used in the next couple of verses. Let's just go on and look now at verses 9 and 10 of that same passage. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, there's that word, we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, human love would hardly risk one's life or sacrifice oneself for a good person or a friend or a righteous man. God's love is demonstrated by giving itself to us when at the time we were God's enemies. Now the good news is we no longer remain God's enemies. When he has given his son for us, we are reconciled to God. We become his friend. The relationship is restored. But notice, when Christ died for us, we were his enemies. What a remarkable contrast between what we would do out of our human love and what God has done in his agape love for us. God first loved us. He sent his son to die on our behalf. He reconciled us to himself, and now he calls upon us to love others with that very same kind of love, that agape love. Jesus says, Gospel of John chapter 13, beginning at verse 34. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Remarkable thought there. We know God as distinct and unique as the one who loved us so much. He sent his son, and God tells us the world will know you as my people when you love the very same kind of love that I first gave to you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The question now is, well, how can we do that? We're only human. We can love others with eros love and with phileo love because we're human. That's what humans do. Only God could be that selfless and giving and sacrificial to others, so I can't do it. Well, God has both demonstrated first that he loves us with this agape love, but then he has also given us this love so that we can go on to love others. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So when God brings about our salvation and he gives us his Holy Spirit, one of the things that comes into our life with the Holy Spirit is that agape love that we are now able to share with others, whereas before we didn't know that kind of love. We had never experienced that kind of love. We were unable to share that kind of love with others. So to summarize, agape love begins with God. It was demonstrated to us through the death of Christ on the cross for our benefit while we were God's enemies. It was then given to us by the Holy Spirit. And as those who now possess this agape love, we are commanded by God to love with this agape love. We're commanded to love God, to love our neighbors, to love ourselves. We saw that idea last week with Matthew chapter 22. We see the commandment to love one another here in John chapter 13. And we're not just to love our friends or those who would benefit us. We could do that with our human love. What we're instead called to do is to love our enemies. We are to love others for their benefit, not for our own. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, our chapter in love. If you recall, we noted last week that this chapter, chapter 13, is in the very middle of a larger section. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, all dealing with spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, found right in the middle, dealt with love as the proper context in which to exercise our spiritual gifts. In other words, the fruits of the Spirit have priority over the gifts of the Spirit, the chief fruit of the Spirit being love. Thus, without the context of love, all the spiritual gifts would be rendered valueless and meaningless. Let's review the first three verses. If you recall, the first three verses dealt with the preeminence of love, the priority of love, the supremacy of love. These were the words we saw last week as Paul began this wonderful chapter. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse 1 addressed what some in the city of Corinth took to be the most important gifts, the gift of speaking in tongues. Paul doesn't diminish that gift, but he says if that gift is not done in the context of Christian love, it is meaningless. Doesn't matter how much you value the gift, it becomes meaningless. Verse 2 dealt with the gifts that Paul seemed to view as the most important gifts, the most valuable gifts for the edification of the body as a whole. That was the gift of prophecy and knowledge and discerning spiritual mysteries. These were Paul's favorite. And he says they are rendered meaningless and of no real value if not done in love. Verse 3 addressed not spiritual gifts, but spiritual practices. Things we would do in living out our Christian life. Things we would do as acts of service, acts of kindness. All these things, though, the spiritual gifts and the spiritual practices, although they were good in and of themselves, they are rendered valueless if not done in the context of Christian love. In reflecting on verses 2 and 3, John MacArthur reminds us, it is easier to be orthodox than to be loving. And easier to be active in church work than to be loving. Yet the supreme characteristic that God demands of His people is love. I like that quote. Very insightful. We tend to enjoy learning more and more about the Bible, increasing our knowledge of the Bible, being a chapter verse kind of guy. Someone brings up a topic, you can quote chapter and verse to them. Fine in and of itself. But what God is more interested in is how much we love people, not how smart we are. We tend to busy ourselves with Christian service and church work and good deeds. God is more interested in acts of love, deeds of love, than in mere activity. Let's go on now to the second section. We noted last week that this chapter can divide it into three main sections. The first section, the preeminence of love. The middle section, which we're going to begin today, verses 4-7, deals with the practice of love. And then the final verses we'll look at later deal with the permanence of love. So let's begin the practice of love. In this section, Paul is going to provide a beautiful description of agape love. Paul in this section will use 15 succinct phrases or statements to describe love. Now, some of these statements are stated in the positive. In other words, what love is. What love is. Some of the statements are showing what love is not, stating things in the negative. Another interesting feature about this section of Scripture, verses 4-7, is when you look at many of your English translations, the English translations will render many of these phrases in as adjectives. But here's an interesting feature from the original language. Every single one of these terms in the original language is a verb. A verb. What does that mean? It draws attention to the fact that love is an action. It is dynamic. It is active. It's not static or abstract or passive. Love is something that is to be shown. We do not feel patience, we practice patience. Love is to be defined by what it does or does not do. Every single one of these is a verb. The first one, let's begin verse 4 now. The first characteristic of love is patience. Patience. Love is patient, it says there. The King James has love suffers long. The message says, love never gives up. Patience carries the idea of just simply letting some stuff go. We don't need to retaliate every time someone does something to us. We don't have to get even. Although often in our human actions, in our human love, we think we need to get even. In fact, if you recall earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul had dealt with the problem of lawsuits in the church, where brothers in the church were suing one another in the public pagan court system there in the city of Corinth. We talked about this in chapter 6. Now, two of the remarkable verses in that chapter dealing with this problem of trying to get even, trying to even the score, suing one another. Paul says in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. See, love does not lead us to sue one another in the public courts. Love does not lead us to try to even the score, even if we have been wronged or we have been cheated. Love exercises patience. It turns the other cheek, as Jesus commands us to do in Matthew 5:39. Love is much more willing to be taken advantage of than to take advantage, much less to avenge. And that's the heart of those two verses we just looked at. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Love is about sometimes being taken advantage of and not feeling that you've got to even the score and balance things out. Another characteristic that God first demonstrated towards us and then calls us to demonstrate towards others. I'm thinking now of the book of Romans chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Listen to this remarkable passage, again, telling us how God first acted toward us. He says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things. Pause there for a moment. In chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, Paul lays out the fact that we have all fallen short. We've all done deeds of wickedness. We all deserve God's wrath. Paul says now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. In other words, every one of us deserves the wrath of God, deserves the judgment of God. Verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? In other words, instead of bringing his wrath upon us immediately, which is what we deserve, God shows us patience and kindness in the hope that we will repent and be restored in our relationship to him. And if that's how God treats us, that's how he calls us to treat others. In talking about patience, Chrysostom, one of the great early church fathers, said these words. It is a word, patience, it is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. Do you have to even know? Will you be wronged and cheated at times? Yes. But like God, we need to exercise patience. Another thing to keep in mind is when we exercise patience, we are not exercising patience with circumstances or patience with situations. We are exercising patience with people. We are to love people. We are to be patient and exercise patience with people. It is people who have wronged us, people who have cheated us, and it is with people that we need to exercise this patience that is agape love. We also want to make a distinction between exercising patience and just simply being indifferent. One commentator put it this way. Patience bears with an offense, but indifference ignores it altogether. When an offense takes place that is harmful or destructive to oneself or to others, it must not be entirely overlooked. In other words, patience doesn't ignore, doesn't forget, doesn't just not deal with, but it acts is a way of dealing with the offense, dealing with the offense in a way that is loving. Paul demonstrates this very characteristics with the Christians there in Corinth. As we've been working through our letter, we've seen problem after problem. Paul patiently, methodically, is working with these people. As we've mentioned before, Paul is believed, wrote to the church of Corinth 4 times. We only have 2 letters in our Bibles, but 4 times Paul wrote to this church, working with them, lovingly and caringly working with them, not overlooking the problems, but addressing them. I think a lot of pastors would have given up on this a long time ago. I'm just done. I don't have patience with this, and they move on. Paul had patience. as a characteristic of his love. And he doesn't give up, but he keeps working with this body of believers. And this again is what God has done to us. God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't bring down his wrath on us immediately. Instead, God draws us to himself. He fills us with this Holy Spirit. He begins that slow and loving process of remaking us into a new people. A new people. The next characteristic of love in our list is kindness. Again, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. Kind is the natural partner of patience. In fact, they were mentioned together in our Romans 2:7 passage, describing the patience and the kindness of God together. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Kindness is what seeks the true good for the other person. In addition to not retaliating against our enemies, we are to actively seek the good of our enemy. Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:43. The contrast that Jesus is making here is that human tendency to love only those who will show love to us, that eros love or that phileo love. Jesus is saying that we need to show love toward those who would reject us and hurt us. We are to show love toward our enemies. Remember, God first loved us when we were his enemies. Let's go on. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love is not jealous. John MacArthur, in dealing with the topic of envy or jealousy, reminds us that there are two forms of jealousy. The first form says, I want what someone else has. If you have a new car, I really want a new car. If you get a new camera, I want a new camera. If you get recognition, I want recognition. That jealousy is always wanting what other people are getting. Now, the second kind of jealousy is a little more destructive, a little more selfish, a little more evil. And this is the kind of envy where we want harm to the other person because of what they have and we don't have. And that's the kind that we really need to be careful about. In fact, that's the kind that Solomon uncovers in the story of the two women that brought the case of the two women brought to him related to the child that was still alive and who that child belongs to. I'm guessing that this is a familiar story to many of us. Two women were together. One woman had they each had a child. One woman's child died. But when in the middle of the night she discovered that her own child was dead, she went over and she switched out her infant child, who had died, with the infant child of her friend staying with her. In the morning, when the true mother discovered what had happened, and this case was brought before Solomon for his decision, and Solomon, exercising his great wisdom, wanting to discern who truly loved this child, proposed that the infant be cut in half, exercising his great wisdom. Now, this sometimes doesn't work. When I was a child, my mom tried this on me and my cousin, and it didn't work. We were out in the backyard, and we caught a lizard together. It was a mutual thing, so it was a common prize. So we were arguing on who gets to take the lizard home that day. And we brought the dispute to my mom, and my mom was going to exercise the wisdom of Solomon. So she told us, my cousin and I, that she was, cut that lizard in half, and you can each have half. Well, the argument continued. Now the argument was, who gets the head and who gets the tail? I think my mom said, you go in the backyard and you let that lizard go. Neither one of you deserve that lizard. Well, we know how this story ends. When Solomon proposed the cutting of the child in half, the true mother pleaded for the baby to be spared, even if that meant losing possession of him. The false mother, however, would rather have the child killed than for the true mother to have him. The mother of that child was acting out of love. The other one was acting out of jealousy. Solomon discerned that. And we know that Solomon gave that child to the one who truly loved that child. We are that child, you think about it. And we are being given back to God as God draws us, because God truly loves us. And He wants to have relationship with us. And He is pleading for us to come to Him. He demonstrated this love to us, a love that is patient, bearing with us so that we can be drawn back to Him. A love that was kind, a love that wants only the best for us, and a love that is not envious, but wants more than anything else for us to flourish and be drawn back into our relationship with Him. God demonstrated this love to us first, and now He calls us to demonstrate it to one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great love. A great love that was demonstrated in Your Son coming, sacrificing Himself for our benefit so that we can be drawn back into relationship with You. Father, we are the recipients of that great love. We are the beneficiaries of that great love. Father, we want to enjoy and know that love ever so intimately. Father, as You have commanded us to love others, our desire is that we can develop and exercise that agape love toward all other people. Help us. We need Your help, because in our human tendencies, we would not do such a thing. We are only able to do it as You have filled us with that love and given us the spirit by which to exercise that love. So Father, this is our prayer today, that we would be filled with that love and with Your Spirit, and be able to love others as You have loved us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.